Well, let me tell you what's happening in Daniel chapter 1. You're finding a young man, Daniel, and his three friends, and we'll go over their names in just a moment, that have been thrown into a completely different culture. I mean completely different. It is so dissimilar, it's unbelievable. They've been taken from their home. They've not just been taken to a different culture, they've been taken from their family. They're not with their parents anymore. They've been thrown into a culture that's completely different religion-wise. A culture that's completely different as far as their laws are concerned. I mean, it is a whole different realm of living. And that's what these young men have been thrown into. These young men are probably between the ages of 15 to 18 years of age. They've been taken hundreds of miles in a day and age when you could only go 20 to 30 miles at the most a day. And now they've been removed months and months from anything that has to do with their former life. So now the decision has to be made. How then are these young men going to live from this point forward? In Daniel chapter 1, look if you will at verse 1. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, under Jerusalem, and besieged it. Now this is what happened. God placed the nation of Israel first. They went into captivity. Remember, had the split kingdom of Israel and Judah. Israel had already gone off. Now it was Judah's turn. The two tribes of Judah and Benjamin where the city of Jerusalem was. Now Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians, he comes in building his empire. And he puts, if you remember, if you're a student of U.S. history, if you remember the city of Vicksburg over on the Mississippi line, right there on the river, they put the city of Vicksburg under siege. If you ever study it, it's unbelievable what those people went through in defending that city. Well, that's what Judah was going through. They were put under siege to the point that they were, I can't even go into description, but it really is almost perverse what they went into to be able to survive toward the end of those days. Eventually, the city fell. They went off into Babylonian captivity. Almost 700 miles away, these people were dragged out of their country, out of their culture, and they were hauled off to a foreign country, a foreign land, people they didn't know, and that was the exile. In fact, until 1948, there really was not a regathering of the people to the extent of how they were spread out at this point in history. So this is what's taking place now. Daniel, his three friends that we'll mention in just a moment, were part of this whole overrunning, this overturning of the Israeli government. Verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, unto his hand, which part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried in the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. Now, let me tell you this. Why in the world are they mentioning vessels? It's not an accident they're mentioning vessels here. The reason they're mentioning vessels is because that was part of God's judgment. One of the things the king did when some of the ambassadors came from Babylon and they were trying to make a diplomatic relationship. By the way, that diplomatic relationship was just a front. The Babylonians were setting them up to come in and eventually conquer them. They were basically acting like spies. They came in with their diplomatic entourage. And when they came in, the king was kind of prideful and started showing them everything. Started showing them shields. He started showing them the vessels as far as gold in the temple. He really started showing them things he had no business exposing them to. The Lord got angry about it because basically the king was taking pride in things that God had done. And God said, let me tell you something. When they take you over, and they will, when they take you over, they're also taking all these things that you showed off to them as if somehow you had something to do with it. So there's a reason why that passage of Scripture is in there. Now, verse 3. And the king Nebuchadnezzar spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes. Now, let me tell you what's happened. Ashpenaz was kind of like Joseph was in the book of Genesis with the house of Potiphar. He was Nebuchadnezzar's main, he was like his house manager, if you will. He ran everything for the king, like his chief of staff in our form of government. And he told Ashpenaz, look, I want you to go, this nation that we've conquered, I want you to go in there and I want you to find certain young men to bring back. We're going to educate them. We're going to conform them to our culture. We're going to bring them up and train them the way we want. I want only men of promise, and you'll see how promising they were. I want only certain guys that you bring in, and then we're going to send them back to lead in their particular countries. If you study in history, the system of Nebuchadnezzar, he was a genius. Now, he was a prideful genius, but he was a genius. He would train these men Now these men have been brought up in Babylonian culture, but they were of the lineage, their blood was Jewish blood or whatever country they came from that he would conquer. Then he would send them back to rule in that particular country. He couldn't be there. They didn't have modern communication. It was hundreds of miles away. But he could keep those countries in firm control by having these guys that he had trained in those positions. And yet they'd be loyal to them because they were of their own blood. Genius. Absolutely genius. Now notice verse 4. Children. These are the ones I want you to be looking for. Children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. Now, I want you to understand a couple of things here. Number one, if you look closely at verse 3, he told Ashpenaz, I want you to go out and find certain young men, certain people, certain children of Israel, the princes. What's about to happen to Daniel is he's being shoved off to a whole new culture. He's being taken away from his family. He's being taken away from everything that he holds dear. He's being taken away from everything that he has ever valued in his life. It's a horrible thing that's happening to him. Or is it? Understand in verse 3, this wasn't just Nebuchadnezzar that was choosing him out. God was sovereignly in control of this whole situation. It was by no accident that Daniel and his friends were chosen out of their country to be brought back to Babylon. It was by no accident that Ashpenaz pointed at those four young men and said, bring those guys with us. Now let me tell you, this is a big deal for Christians in today's world. Let me tell you why. Because some of us still are living with this attitude that God, oh, he's in control. God's creator of the universe. God has everything underneath his hand, except when it comes to me. Somehow, I escaped his sovereignty. Somehow, God would fell asleep when the circumstances of my life came into play. Somehow, God in all his wisdom made a mistake when it came to the way that my life has played out. Really. See, I think what happens with you and me, as long as we can stay in that place, then we have an excuse for our sin. Many times, if you watch how we live our lives, as long as I can blame it on somebody else, then I'm not responsible for what I do. See, the reason that I have certain deficiencies in my life is because I was so abused as a young person. Now my parents are here. But I was so abused. No, I wasn't. But I'm just telling you. I'm just telling, just between you and me. That's my excuse. My dad. Now, he's sitting right here, so I'm just going to shoot straight with you. The guy made me go to church 3 times a week growing up. I didn't have a choice. I mean, he forced me to. Now, can I tell you what that does for me? When church comes into my mind, I think, good grief, that is the last place on earth. Do you know how many services I had to sit through with that overweight preacher pointing his finger at me, sweat streaming down his face, screaming at me with absolutely no purpose in mind? Do you know how many times I had to put up with that? That my leg, I'd be sitting there in the pew and my leg would just be shaking. Lord, please let this be over with. Lord, please, my life is ebbing away as I'm sitting here in the middle of the service. I never wanted to have a thing to do with church again in my life. Do you know how often I've heard that? Now I stand here doing this today. Here's my point to you. You can be a victim your entire life. You say, well, this happened because this person abused me, or this happened because they mistreated me, this happened because they cheated me, this is happening because this is what's happened to me. I'm not saying that there's not normal consequences to take place, but my friend, for crying out loud, has God dethroned himself in your cause? Is God any less God now in your life than he has ever been? God is sovereignly in control. People often love to feel sorry for themselves. They love to have these self-pity parties. Because as long as they do that, then they're allowed to walk through life with this self-centeredness and this selfish focus that everybody is mistreating me. Everything in my life has gone wrong because of everyone else in my life or even the decisions I've made. I'm never going to be able to overcome. Stop. Daniel was drug away from his home, from his family, from everything precious at 15 years of age. And yet, God was sovereignly in control of that. But I want you to notice something else when you come to verse 4. Look who they're looking for. He gives a little description of Daniel and his friends. He says, Ashpenaz, I want you to look for certain men. When you find them, these are the kind of guys I want you to look for. These young men. Now, these guys are only 15 years of age. But look what they're looking for here. He says, children in whom was no blemish. In other words, they were very handsome. They were very comely. But well favored. Now watch. Skillful in all wisdom. Cunning in knowledge. Understanding science. And such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace. And whom they might teach the learning in the tongue of the Chaldeans. Here's basically what he's saying. You can take the two at the very beginning of that list and say, those are just natural God-given talents. Quite frankly, if you, when it comes to good looks, if you ain't got it, you ain't got it. That's just the way it is. If you're born ugly, you just got to deal with it. God's sovereignly in control. But past that, I want you to notice something. He says that they're without blemish. They're well-favored. Okay, now let's skip past this. Well, you see, Pat, I just don't have natural gifts. I just don't have natural ability. I want you to see what happens now from the rest of that verse. He says, skillful in all wisdom. Wisdom is not something that is inherently given to man. Wisdom is something that is learned. It starts with the fear of God. And then it takes the word of God and the knowledge of his creation and puts those two together. Wisdom is something that can be attained by any and every man. We ask the Lord in faith for wisdom, and he gives it. He won't hold it back, but he'll give it to us overwhelmingly, liberally, the scripture says. Cunning in all wisdom, skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge, understanding science. Isn't that strange? He continues on. And such as had the ability in them to stand in the king's palace. You know basically what he's saying here? These guys are well learned on their own. What teenager has not sat in an algebra class and said, why? What is the point in X plus Y equals who cares? What is the point in this? Why am I going through this torture? Well, he's explaining to you why right here. When am I ever going to use this? You know, you and I would probably be amazed. I'm not going to sit here and be a defender of math today. But you'd be amazed at how we actually use the stuff that we learned back then. We just don't realize we're using it. You know what he's saying here to them? They develop themselves in the dark places of life. In the private places of life. I got to say, I love this time of year. In the South, this is my favorite time of the year. I love the fallen leaves. I love the crispness of the air. I love the changing of the seasons. I love everything about it. But there's one part of it that I love more than anything else. It's a dumb game. I get it. But it's a game nonetheless called football. And anybody that grows up in the South, I'm telling you, football is a part of our DNA. It's just part of it. I love it. I love football. It's not an idol. I just love it. I enjoy the game. Now think about this for just a second, what's taking place here. If you ever watch any college football team, a good one, if you ever watch any good college football team, you'll notice one person that rarely, if ever, gets a lot of attention. But he is crucial to the success of that team. There's a guy that goes to practice every single week, puts on his pads. He goes through the drills. He goes through the reps. He goes through the scout team. He works out with them. He practices and practices. He studies the playbook. He looks over the defensive schemes of the teams they're going to be playing. And he studies and he studies and he studies as hard, if not harder, than any other person on that entire team. And yet Saturday comes, and that guy never sees a second of playing time. The next week comes, He goes through the same reps, goes through the same drills, goes through the same conditioning, goes through the same screaming and being hollered at by the coaches, goes through the same preparation, studying the playbooks, learning the new plays. He goes through the same defensive schemes of learning all the different stunts that that particular team is going to throw at him defensively. He comes to that next Saturday, not an ounce of playing time. Week after week after week, he goes through the same thing. And then it happens. It's a twisted ankle. It's a thrown interception. Something takes place and that quarterback is knocked out of the game. The coach looks down at this kid who's been helping him call plays and translate them into that no-huddle offense that he's had to learn, but he's never had a chance to run himself. And he says, get your headset off. Put down those storyboards. Get yourself into the game. It's your time, son. Now, let me tell you something. His success, at that point in time, it's not built on his giftedness and talentedness. It's built on this, that he prepared himself in the quiet places of life. Nobody hardly even knew his name. Nobody was cheering for him. Nobody even wanted him in the game. Because if he was in the game, it meant their best player was not. But now it's his turn. And when it's his turn, whether he prepared for that time or not, it's all going to be out in the open right now. And let me tell you what you see with these young men. You're seeing young men who prepared themselves. They never knew what they were preparing for. They simply had this philosophy in life, that whatever I put my hand to do, I do it with all my might to the glory of God. Whatsoever my hand findeth to do, do it with my might. Young people, listen, if you're going to go to school, then you go to school with all your might for the glory of God. Young men, when you get to the workplace now, you're starting to build your career. Don't think that someday it's going to happen. When you show up at that job, that first day, you give it all you got. Why? Because you never know. You do everything that you're doing now for the glory of God because you never know what that's going to translate into when finally that spotlight that you've seen going all every other place except you, it finally stops right on your life. And God says, now it is your moment to bring me glory. That's what happened with these young men. Verse 5. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. In other words, he said, I want you to eat the diet that I eat. I want you to drink the diet, the things that I drink. That's all fine, except there was a problem. The Jews had a strict dietary law. I mean, it was strict. And the things that Nebuchadnezzar would eat, the things that he would drink, were not allowed underneath Jewish law. These young men had a decision. Verse number 6. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel. We all know that name. But I want you to notice there's three names after this. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Anybody here familiar with those names? Probably not. But I guarantee you're familiar with these names that follow. Verse 7. Unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar. And unto Hananiah of Shadrach. And to Mishael of Meshach. And to Azariah of Abednego. You see, we know them by their Babylonian names. And I'll hit on this in just a moment. We know Daniel by his Jewish name. We know the other guys by their Babylonian names. These guys were so displaced that they were even given whole new identities. They were given new names. Names they weren't even familiar with. And there's a reason for that, and you'll see that in just a moment. So now they had a decision to make, and I want you to notice what happens. Verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. That verse, verse 8, sets in motion the rest of the book of Daniel. Because in verse 8, the decision was made by Daniel himself of whether or not God was going to use him. To the point that he used him to stand in the middle of the lion's den and holler out to the king the next morning that I'm okay. To the point that he was able to say to King Nebuchadnezzar that you're coming under God's judgment because of your pride, to the point that God was able to use Daniel to write down some of the greatest prophetic passages of Scripture in the entire Word of God, to the point that Daniel was able to rise up, to be in the second in command, just like Joseph in the days of Egypt. Now Daniel is, in the days of the Babylonian Empire, the greatest empire on earth at its point in time of civilization. To the point he was able to look at the son of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and say, "This is you. This kingdom is coming down. As I translate the handwriting on the wall, many, many tickle you, Farsin, that the walls of this place, they're coming down tonight as we speak." This verse changes all of that. Had Daniel decided verse 8 to be any different than what it was, God could never have used Daniel in such a great way. Now listen to me, all Christians. So it is with your life and mine. Every one of us in our lives have defining moments. It's that time, that predestined time that we come to at certain crossroads in our life that we decide who we are going to be. Are we going to serve God? Or are we going to serve the flesh? Are we going to serve self? Or are we going to serve the Savior? Who are we going to be? At the end of our life, when our biography is written, our legacy is left behind, our book of our life is written, it's going to write exactly what we have chosen in the first 8 moments of our lives, what we chose to have written. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. Now let me tell you what this could have cost Daniel. It could have cost Daniel his life. You know, that same purpose got him thrown into a lion's den. That same purpose had him in exile from the next king that showed up until they needed a real wise man. It could have cost him his life, even a young, tender age of 15. Now let's stop here for just a second. I'm not going to eat the king's meat. I'm not going to drink the king's drink. I'm going to follow what I know to be right according to God's law. And this is the Old Testament law. We're not underneath that law anymore. But those dietary laws, God expected the Jewish people to follow them. That's the reason they were in Babylonian captivity at this point in time. He said, you know, I'm 15 years of age. Really, what can people expect? Think about it for just a second. How often do you and I excuse teenagers for their behavior? How often do we say about teens, well, you know, they're just teens. I mean, that's just what teens do. If Daniel would have said, good grief, man, I can't stand up against the greatest dictator, the greatest emperor of civilization at the time. That'd be like in today's world, standing up against the president of the United States, the most powerful man on earth at that point in time. I can't stand against that. I'm just a little 15-year-old. I'm away from mom and dad. Nobody's ever going to know this. All this pressure from my friends. You and I would have looked at him and said, look, Daniel, it's okay. If you collapse under the pressure, I get it. It's not going to be a big deal. I understand it. How often are we willing to excuse ourselves and whatever circumstance of life we find ourselves in? Daniel said, no. It doesn't matter that I'm away from my parents. It doesn't matter that nobody else cares about me. It doesn't matter that I'm away from my home and my own culture. It doesn't matter that I'm only 15 years of age. It doesn't matter. I have chosen to serve God, and that's where I'm going to stand. No excuses. 3 things I want you to notice, and then we're finished. Number one. From this passage of Scripture, I want you to notice that there's a test that has to be faced. When you come to Daniel chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, it introduces us to Daniel, his 3 friends, and we'll go over that in just a second. And they're basically going through a cultural, like a cultural brainwashing. They're basically being reprogrammed. Tim Boger referred to this as them being sent off to Babylonian State University. And they're on a full scholarship. They're being fully integrated into their culture, into their belief system, into everything that's held dear to Babylon. They're being thrown into this. And they're expected to conform. It's not that they're being given an option. They're expected to conform. In every minute circumstance, they're expected to conform. His parents weren't there. His pastor wasn't there. Nobody was there except Daniel remembered that God was there. Say, well, Pastor, what does that have to do with me and where we live today? I'll tell you what it has to do with it. We live in a culture today that increasingly becomes something that is a stark choice. between us serving God and us following the path of the world. Well, how can that be true? I'll tell you how it can be true. You think about what you look at on a computer screen. See, nobody's watching. Nobody would have held it against Daniel. Nobody from home was going to hold him to the fire. Same thing you do when you look at a computer screen, guys. That sample email comes out. Just look at our website. Just for a few moments, look at these images. Nobody's going to know. So we choose to follow that path. A defining moment. Nobody's going to know what I'm placing in my mouth. Nobody's going to know for just a few moments. I'm just going to get away from reality for a while. It's not going to hurt anybody for me. I'm just going to do it. Nobody's going to know if I just cheat a little bit financially. Good grief. The government spends money like crazy. Nobody's going to really care about that. Nobody's going to care if I take from the boss just a little bit. He doesn't pay me anyway enough. Nobody's going to... as long as my wife doesn't know what's happening, then who really cares? It's not going to hurt her as long as she doesn't know. See, over and over, we make these same kind of choices. And it's a test that has to be faced by every single one of us. I'm a teenager living in a day and age that everywhere we are, I'm a young single. Come on. We live in the United States. We live in a culture that is pushing sexual immorality on us all the time. You got to have a little fun. I might as well sow my wild oats. One, I'm going to get married, and then it's going to all be over. No fun then. So, now's the time that if I'm going to have fun, I got to have it now. But wait a minute. In all those times that we come to a place of decision, a place of testing, we're defining ourselves. We're choosing what life story we're playing out. What our legacy is going to be. How effective we are going to be for the cause of Christ. Not just now, because the consequences of every decision that we make have repercussions that continue on for years to come. We're deciding how effective we're going to be, not just now, but in years to come. Daniel was deciding the path of his life at 15 years of age. It's a test that has to be faced. But I want you to notice, secondly, it's also a temptation that has to be fought. Daniel could have easily given in. But Daniel said, no, I'm drawing a line in the sand. I'm not going anywhere past this. This is it. I refuse to step past this. Now, there's a few choices he had to make. There's some issues he had to face. There was the issue of truth. He was going to have to decide what was going to be true to him and what wasn't. Well, Pastor, how can you decide what's going to be true and what's not? Well, you do have to decide. We live in a day and age of truth is relative. Well, now, those of us who are a little more founded in Judeo-Christian principles, we say, Pastor, that doesn't make any sense. Well, my friend, you need to sit in some university classes today and you'll hear exactly the language that I'm using. My truth is not necessarily your truth. Well, Pastor, truth is something that transcends. It's not your truth, my truth. It's truth. Either it's red or it's black. No. Look, if I decide that it's red, then it's red to me. So if it's good to me, then what difference does it make to you? That's my truth. See, we live in a day and age that truth has become relative. It's pluralistic. Hey, look, you want to build your own path to God? Have at it, my friend. You build your own way to get to God. And if that's happy, if that makes you happy and that's good for you, then do it your way. That's perfectly fine with me. That's your truth. See, that works as long as someone does not show up, and his name is God. As long as there's no God, then you can make him to be whatever you want him to be. But let me tell you this, if God is truly there, and God is real, and I think it's very evident by creation itself that he is, then God is who he is regardless of who you try to make him to be. And God has said, this is who I am, and he gave us his word to show us exactly who he is. And to tell us exactly what he thinks, to tell us exactly how he looks at his creation, to tell us exactly what he expects of us, and to tell us exactly how we're to get to him, and that's through his son, Jesus Christ. So you and I have to decide, are we going to believe the word of God or are we not? Daniel said, I'm choosing to believe God's word. I'm choosing to take God at his word. I'm choosing to lay it all on the line to the point of my own life in this foreign culture to say, I'm going to follow God no matter what my culture around me says. You and I have to come to that position. There's a second issue he had to face. It wasn't just a truth issue, it was also an identity issue. Now get this. Look, if you will, at verse 7. They had their names. In verse 6, it was Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. You know what those names mean? For just a second, let me tell you. Daniel, the name Daniel, literally means God is judge. Jehovah God, he is judge. That's a great name, Daniel. Hananiah means the Lord is gracious. Jehovah is gracious. Mishael means who is like unto Jehovah. Azariah means Jehovah helps. But now they've gone to a foreign culture. When they've come to a foreign culture, they were given brand new names. It was not accidental. They were given new names. Listen to these names. In verse 7, it says their names were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel's name was named, changed to Belteshazzar. No accident. Listen to this. Daniel's Jewish name meant God is judge. You know what Belteshazzar means? Belteshazzar literally means Bel will protect. That was the false god of the Babylonians, Bel. Now he's named after their god. The name that Hananiah had, Hananiah meaning the Lord is gracious, his new name, Meshach, literally means who is like, or the command of Aku, is the Babylonian moon god. Mishael, whose name meant who is like unto Jehovah, now means who is like unto Aku, the Babylonian god. Azariah, who was known as the Lord helps, now is Abednego, the servant of Nebo. It was the god of night for the Babylonians. It was a whole new identity that they were being given. A whole new name that they were being given to. Now, here was the identity crisis. Here you go. You ready? Here's the whole point of the message. Daniel had a decision to make. Was it going to be Daniel? Was it going to be that God is judge? Or was it going to be Belteshazzar? Was it going to be the servant of Bel himself? He had to decide. Am I going to serve God? Or am I going to serve the world? Am I going to serve sin or am I going to serve the Savior? Who am I going to be in life? Now here's a question for you and me. You think about an athlete, a young man. He has an identity. A Christian young man has a decision to make. Am I going to be known as an athlete? Or am I going to be known as a Christian? When a guy goes into the military, he's got an identity. He's got to decide whether what he's going to be known as. Am I going to be known as the leader? Am I going to be known as the big talker? Am I going to be known as the guy they can depend on? Or am I going to be known as a person who follows Jesus Christ? Now, don't misunderstand me. I think that a person who follows Jesus Christ is going to be one of the best members on that team. I think that a person who follows Jesus Christ is going to be a great member of the military. He's not going to be some self-righteous Pharisee. I'm not saying that. But his identity is going to be in Jesus Christ. See, young people, when you show up at school tomorrow, I think you ought to decide, you know, when I set foot in that new class for that new year, one of the things they're going to know about me, I may be an athlete, I may be a musician, I may be an artist, I may be a great student, I may be a cut up and a jokester, I may be all these things, but one of the things that I've decided in my life that they're going to know me as is a follower of Jesus Christ. Some of you guys, you're going into a new job. They should know within the first week you're there that one of your identity factors is, hey, listen, he's a Christian. He knows Christ as a Savior. He's made that very evident. You have a business. One of those things they ought to know about you is, look, let me tell you something now. He's a follower of Jesus Christ. If you do business with him, he's going to be an honest man. But if you're in business with him, he's going to expect honesty of you as well. It's your identity. Alexander the Great, he was the great conqueror, the Macedonian, the Greek leader of years gone by. One night he was woke up. They told him about this young soldier. For the third time, this guy was drunk. He's making a fool of himself. They drug him in. When they drug him in, the penalty for this in the Greek army at that point in time was death. He was bringing an embarrassment on the proud Greek name. When they drug him in, he was somewhat sober and he was begging for his life and pleading. Alexander the Great asked this young soldier, he said, young man, what is your name? And Alexander was just about the same age as he was. The young man said, my name is Alexander. Alexander the Great turned and looked at him. He walked up to the young man and he pulled him up by his tunic. He stood him up in front of him. He said, repeat your name again, young man. He said, sir, my name is Alexander. He said, young man, you carry the same name as I do. Are you aware of that? Yes, sir, I am. Young man, whenever your name is spoken, one of the thoughts that comes into their mind is my image. When they see you, they think of me. I'm going to spare your life tonight on one condition. You either change your name or you change your behavior. Christians were first called that at Antioch. From that point forward, every single person that accepts Jesus Christ as a Savior is referred to as a Christian. If someone were to ask you, who are you? One of the things that you ought to be able to very clearly say is that I am a Christian. What does that simply mean? I'll tell you what it literally means. It means a little Christ. It means, and practically, that we are a follower of Jesus Christ. You know, I think if Jesus Christ was physically in our presence, I have to wonder how often He would say to me in my own life, Shane, as a Christian, either change your name or change your behavior. You and I have a decision to make. It's an identity. Are we going to be a Daniel or a Belteshazzar? Are we going to be a Christian or are we going to be a part of this world? It's a moral issue. He has to choose whether he's going to do right or wrong, which brings us to the third point. We're finished. It's a test that has to be faced. It's a temptation that has to be fought. And lastly, it's a triumph that can be fulfilled. Daniel, his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know the story, the four men in the fire, the story of how they were thrown into the fire. The Lord stood with them. You know, that never would have happened had they not decided at 15 years of age to take a stand for Christ. Now their names are written down. See, we know them for all of eternity. We know them. We're talking about them. This is some 3,000 years later. We're sitting here today talking about them. Why? Because they decided at a defining moment in their life that my identity is going to be found in Jesus Christ. It's a test that's coming. And I'm going to take a stand for Christ. I'm going to stand for what I believe in. I'm going to stand for the Savior who died for me. They said, I'm going to follow Jehovah God. Now, in your life, I encourage you to understand this. You and I are deciding right now our legacy. We're writing out our legacy now. That's what you're doing right now. You and I are doing that. Let me tell you something. You can go to the cemeteries now, and all they have typically is our name. It may say rest in peace, and it has our birth date and our date of death. But can I tell you, you can take all of that. In old days, they used to write a few things on the tombstones. Sometimes I enjoy going into the cemetery and reading the old tombstones. But regardless of what it even said in the old days and what it says now and the lack of anything that it says now, that's not the story of our life. Our life is not contained on a headstone. Our life is contained, and I love that old poem. I don't have it here today. But it's contained in the dash between the date of birth and the date of death. It's just one little line. But that one little line on a headstone, if you could delve into it and see the small, fine print that's contained microscopically on that little dash, that's the story of your and my life. One defining moment after another that we have decided, am I going to be a Daniel or am I going to be a Belteshazzar? Am I going to be a Hananiah or am I going to be a Meshach? Am I going to be an Azariah or am I going to be an Abednego? Am I going to be a Christian or am I going to be a part of this world? But you have to decide. And based on that decision, it's going to determine the story of your life. Dare to be a Daniel.